Mark 15, we're going to focus on the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from verse 33 to verse 38. Let's read those verses again together. Mark 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In 1917, the Soviet government adopted the Marxist hammer and sickle as its emblem. They are crossed together to represent the union of the factory worker and the peasant farmer. At about the same time, the swastika was adopted by Hitler's National Socialism in Nazi Germany. The symbol itself, though, dates back almost six millennia, and swasti is the Sanskrit word for well-being. The arms of the cross with arms on it are bent clockwise to symbolize that the cycle of seasons and harmony. The swastika was also used in Buddhism, in Hinduism, and in Jainism. The Muslims, even today, use the crescent moon as a symbol of Islam. This symbol, originally though, was the Byzantine symbol of sovereignty. These symbols represent strength and power and dignity in the ideologies that they stand for. But the original symbol in each case meant something quite different. Exactly the same is true of Christianity. What is the symbol of Christianity? It is the cross. The cross, more than anything, shows Christianity. But what is the cross? Most fundamentally, the cross is an ancient instrument of torture and execution, and it was used extensively by the Romans. Cicero, one of the great Roman statesmen and politicians, writes that death by crucifixion is a most cruel and disgusting punishment. I don't know if you've seen the film Spartacus, the old one. It's a great film that I love. At the end of Spartacus, many of the slaves after the revolt were crucified. This actually happened after the Servile War. Almost 6,000 slaves were crucified on the Appian Way leading to Rome. 6,000 slaves crucified. The Roman soldiers in charge of the crucifixions, because it became so routine, so monotonous, used to experiment and crucify the victims in different angles, in different orientations, to see who would take the shortest amount of time to die. A victim of crucifixion was nailed through the wrists to a crossbeam of wood, which is lifted up and secured to a post high above the ground. The victim's feet are then nailed together into the post, leaving the body slightly limp, not taut. Hanging by the arms means that you're unable to breathe properly if you hang there for long enough. As you're unable to breathe, you push yourself up to be able to inhale oxygen to breathe properly. But as this happens, all your weight is pushed on your feet, on the nails, and you can only do this for so long until you slump down again. When you are slumped, you can no longer breathe properly, but you can gain some kind of strength again to again push yourself up to get that precious oxygen in your lungs. 2,000 years ago, approximately, God became a man and died like this under Pontius Pilate, through the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, through the envy of the Jewish religious leaders. This event, the death of Jesus by crucifixion, is the center, it is the focus of everything that Christians believe. It is the core event of universal history. Why are we looking at the cross this evening, this afternoon? Firstly, because it is that pivotal, focal and central event in history. For 2,000 years, Christians have been meeting together as the Church of Christ to worship Him, the Savior who died, was buried, and rose again. This weekend, as a church celebrating 216 years as a building here, where believers have faithfully met to worship Jesus. That's a little over 10% of the time that believers have been worshiping. It seems a large amount of time, 216 years, compared to my own life, but compared to the time that people have been worshiping Jesus, it's a fraction, a tenth. Paul says to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So as I come to preach God's word this afternoon, we're going to look at Christ and Him crucified. Another reason that is very close to my heart at the moment, why I want to preach on this passage. I want to ask you, why are you a Christian? Why are you here today? Some people, you're a Christian and you're here because you love the Lord. You want to come and celebrate this great anniversary for this church building. Some people are inquiring, are thinking, they're not sure. Some people, maybe you don't know the Lord at all and you're here for family, maybe for the food. Why are you a Christian if you are a Christian today? Is it because of your feelings? Is it because as you look back over your life, you can really see how the Lord has orchestrated sovereignly events in your life? A godly Christian man I spoke to recently said he doesn't really, if he's honest with himself, know what it is like to be and enjoy God's presence intimately. This was a godly Christian man, and he has known God's presence in his life, but it's not a regular thing. And I wonder how many Christians feel that way. On the other hand, so many believers say, "I'm a Christian," when asked by a non-believer, "Why do you believe?" They'll say, "Because of my feelings, because of how I feel. Because I can see in my life that events have been planned by God. I can see God's hand in my life." I don't know if you've heard of a man called Derren Brown. He calls himself a soft psychologist. Not really an illusionist. Maybe something difficult to define. Someone I know recently saw an episode of one of his programs and had her faith sincerely challenged because she based everything on feelings, on events in her life that she could explain well by the gospel. Darren Brown in this particular episode pulls the rug under the feet of people who base their belief on their feelings. For me, I am a Christian because of historical facts. I am convinced by the evidence from the Bible and from many other Christian and non-Christian sources that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. From that basis, I then have great feelings of God's presence. From that basis, I can see God working in my life and the lives of believers. But it starts with historical fact. Before we look at the passage, I want simply to present one piece of compelling evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ. Someone I know is doing their A-levels in ancient history, and they're studying Tacitus. Tacitus, Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, lived from about 56 BC to about, 56 AD to about 120 AD, just after Christ's death. He was a friend of Pliny the Younger, if you've heard of him. Tacitus attended the Senate. He held the consulship under Emperor Nerva in AD 90. He retired later and became a professional historian. Tacitus wrote the histories. You can buy it on Amazon, maybe in some Waterstones. It's a book, it's a well-known book. And W. Hamerton Fyfe, who is a fellow of Merton College, Oxford, says this in the introduction to Tacitus. He says, "More than any other Roman historian, Tacitus desired to tell the truth and was not fatally biased by prejudice." Here's Tacitus. This is a quote from Tacitus Annals 15.44. He says, speaking about the fire at Rome under Nero, he says, "Therefore, to squelch the rumor that Nero had caused the fire, Nero created scapegoats and subjected to the most refined tortures those whom the common people called Christians, a group hated for their abominable crimes. The author of this name, Christ, during the reign of Tiberius, had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate, suppressed for the moment. The deadly superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the land which it had originated this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all sorts of horrendous and shameful practices from every part of the world converge and are fervently cultivated." That's Tacitus writing in about AD 115. From that we learn factually, historically, that Jesus Christ was executed under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. From that we learn factually that Christ is the founder of Christianity. From that we learn factually that Christianity, when Christ died, was stopped. But something happened to make it spread at a rate that was unknown in the Roman world. It got from Judea to Rome in an incredibly short amount of time. Jesus rose again. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are reliably documented historical facts. And I'm a Christian today because what Jesus said would happen, happened. He died and rose again. I'm a Christian today because Jesus said that his death and resurrection can take away the sins of those who trust in him. Mark 15 then tells us with historical accuracy what happened at Calvary when Jesus died. We're going to look in verse 33 at the darkness, then in verse 34 to 37 at Jesus' death, and then in verse 38 at the direct result. First of all then, the darkness. Mark 15 verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the gospel writers, record this event. After 3 hours of agony on the cross, of pulling himself up to breathe and then slumping to regain strength, after 3 hours of that torment, darkness fell on the land for a further 3 hours. All that Mark tells us, all that we know, is that it was darkness. We don't know what it would have been like. It was just darkness. But 15 centuries before these events, we're told of another darkness, the ninth plague. In Egypt, we're told that darkness covered the land, a darkness that could be felt. Several years ago, I travelled in Europe for some time and spent a few days at Auschwitz-Birkenau, the first of the main death camps in Poland. In the gas chambers, they're made of concrete, and there are scratches on the walls. That is a place where death can be felt. This darkness in the time of Moses, and I think from that at the time of Christ's death, a darkness that could be felt. At Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one that called the stars out by name, the one that we're told in Job binds the chains of the Pleiades and looses the cords of Orion, this Jesus submits his hands and feet to Roman execution. Darkness covers the land when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dies. We're told in Exodus 10, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." As darkness covered the land in Egypt for 3 days, so at Christ's death, darkness covers land for 3 hours, a darkness that could be felt. As in Egypt, the ninth plague, the darkness, was followed by the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. So at Calvary, darkness covers the land for 3 hours, and then follows the death of Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation. Darkness covers the land, and then Jesus Christ dies. Before he dies, Jesus cries out. We read, speaking of the death of Jesus, in Mark 15, verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." As Mark records it, these are the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. We're told the original language that Jesus spoke, his mother tongue, Aramaic, and then we're told the translation. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Mark tell us the original? Why bother translating? It happens three times in Mark's gospel. Three times he gives us the Aramaic, followed by the translation into Greek, but for us into English. The first one comes in Mark 5. A girl has died, and Jesus speaks to the dead corpse in Mark 5:41. He says, "Talitha kumi." And that means, Mark tells us, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." What's Jesus doing? He's demonstrating his authority over death. And at that point, Mark tells us the Aramaic statement and then the translation. Much later on in Mark's gospel, in chapter 14, it happens again. Jesus is praying in the garden. He's praying and he says, "Abba, Father." Abba simply means Father. He says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, praying to the Father intimately, closely, completely submitted to the will of the Father. And at that point, Mark gives us the original word Jesus spoke and its translation for us. The third time is in this passage in chapter 15. This time there is no intimacy. This time Jesus is not exercising authority over death, but he is submitted to the authority of death. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did God really forsake Jesus at the cross? Or is Jesus just exaggerating? Is he simply expressing his feelings, as often happens in the Psalms? Or did it really happen? Deuteronomy 21 tells us that a man hanged on a tree must not remain there all night, but has to be taken down and buried the same day, because someone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Jesus Christ hung on a tree. He was crucified. He was under God's curse, God's active curse. Jesus at the cross was abandoned by the Father. Abandoned. He was forsaken. At the cross, Jesus was abandoned by the Father because at the cross, Jesus was guilty of sin. He was guilty of sin. God the Father held the Son responsible for the sins of his people. 2 Corinthians 15:21, that wonderful verse. "For our sake, he," God, "made him," God the Son, Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became guilty of sin at the cross. In the eyes of the Father, as God the Father saw the death of his Son, he saw not his own beloved Son with whom he was intimate, but a sinner, a wretched, guilty sinner, a murderer, a rapist, a man who comes home from work drunk and beats his wife. Jesus became a sinner at the cross. Not just the big sins, but all those sins that we often respect and allow. Jesus became guilty of pride. Jesus became guilty of lust. Jesus became guilty of looking at pornography. Jesus became guilty of anger and anxiety and bitterness at the cross. Peter tells us, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian and I love this truth. I love that Jesus took my sins away. But that's not what really gets me. What gets me is not what I've done to offend God, but what someone else has done to me. I know maybe you're saying that Jesus' death can take away my sin, and I rejoice in that. But I cannot get rid of the shame in my life because of what others have done to me. The woman who has been sexually abused, after the event, the first thing she does is has a shower, always, because she wants to wash away the shame, the shame. But she only knows how to get skin deep. She cannot wash away the shame in her soul because of what someone else has done to her. Most crucifixion victims, we're told from historical documents, were crucified naked. And crucifixion can take up to 3 days, in Jesus' case, a matter of several hours. But during that time, the victim would inevitably not be able to control their bowel movements, and it would attract flies and scorn and ridicule and absolute public humiliation. Mark simply tells us that they crucified him. But there is so much more physical shame and humiliation, complete humiliation that Jesus went through. If you're sitting here today thinking, I delight that Jesus took away my sin at the cross, but I can't get rid of the shame of what people have done to me, know that Jesus knows where you are. Jesus knows that shame. Because he's been through it. He understands what it's like to be completely abused, to be helpless. In 1 John 1:9, we're told that wonderful verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' death takes away our sin. Jesus' death takes away our shame. All of it. All our sin and all our shame. Isaiah 53, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus' death and resurrection takes away your sin, believer, and it takes away your shame, believer. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, verse 37 tells us, and breathed his last. What happened when Jesus died, finally? What happened? Jesus' death, as we've seen, takes away our sin and our shame when we trust in him. But immediately after his death, verse 38 says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This temple veil was what separated the main part of the temple in Jerusalem from the Holy of Holies. It was a massive curtain. It was made from 72 strands plaited together, and each one was made of 24 beautiful threads. It was a huge, thick, heavy curtain, and it was ripped from top to bottom, not by any human hand. It was big, but by God himself, torn from top to bottom. Why? What significance does that have? Why would he bother to act in that way when his son has just died? Darkness covers the land. Jesus cries out the cry of abandonment, and he dies, and the curtain is torn in two. What happened on that day in the temple in Jerusalem was a reflection, like in a puddle, a reflection of what was truly happening in heaven, spiritually in the throne room of God. At the church where I'm a member in Binfield Heath, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9, we read in verse 2, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain," that's the curtain that is torn, "was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." The writer of the Hebrews here describes what it looks like in the temple and in the inner court, in the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain. But when we read the book of Exodus, we see again and again that God says, "Make sure, Moses, that you construct the tabernacle according to the pattern you've been shown, because it's a reflection. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple in Jerusalem, was a reflection of what is happening in heaven. And when Jesus died, the curtain was torn, the curtain that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided. That separating barrier was torn in two. In Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20, we're told, "We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." The curtain was torn because, Hebrews tells us, Jesus at his death passed through the curtain in the spiritual realm into the presence of God, into the presence, the holy, perfect, glorious presence of God on our behalf. In 1812, Badajoz was besieged in Spain under Wellington, and it was the bloodiest of all the sieges in the Napoleonic Wars. I don't know if you've seen the Sharp by Bernard Cornwell, the film, or read the book of this episode. The Forlorn Hope is sent to go through the breach that has been made, and it's led by Fitzroy Somerset. As they get to the bottom of the breach, the Forlorn Hope, their presence is alerted and realized and raised by the French people guarding Badajoz. They raise the alarm, and within seconds, it fills with French troops, and they get blasted by musket fire. They have bales of hay set on fire thrown on them. They have huge kegs of gunpowder lit and thrown on them. They have stones thrown at them. Everything possible is done to stop the Allied troops gaining access to Badajoz. Eventually, Fitzroy Herbert gets there. He makes it. And he gets his way to a gate, and he secures it for more of the Allied infantry to get there, secure the gate, and very soon, the city has fallen and surrendered. This is similar to what happens when Jesus passed through the curtain into God's presence. He was a forerunner. He went first, and he guarantees the success of those who follow. Fitzroy Herbert made it, and all the infantry behind him would think, he's got there, now I can get there. I can make it into Badajoz. We've won. The siege is finished. It's complete. So, if your faith is in Christ, dear Christian, if you know Jesus, if you believe in him, if you've repented of your sin, Jesus Christ made it into the presence of God because he is God himself. He knows and has made the way for us into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God in heaven. And so, Christian, you can be secure and certain that you can be there too, with your sin gone, with your shame gone, to stand faultless before the Maker of heaven and earth. In Hebrews, we're told that this is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope, a great encouragement. Christian, when Christ died on the cross, he entered God's presence. He led the way for you to follow him, to go with him, taking away your shame, your sin, by his blood shed on the cross, so we can stand unashamed, sinless, faultless before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, at the 216th anniversary of this church building, and into eternity because of Christ's blood on the cross. Amen. Let's stand and